Appreciate our choir and Jim's leadership, and look forward to them leading us in worship next week. It's going to be a special time. Let's turn our Bibles to the first chapter of Luke. We're going to be reading verses 46 through 55, Mary's, some call it her song or speech or whatever, but after a lot of things have gone on with her, an angel has appeared to Mary. Angel has announced that Mary is pregnant, and that the son that she's going to have a son, and that his name is Yeshua, a name that in English we translate as Joshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. However you render it, it means Yahweh saves. And the angel tells her that this child is going to be son of the Most High God, and that he will rescue his people of Israel and will establish a kingdom which will never be defeated, never be destroyed. And that all of this is going to happen even though she's a virgin, because the Holy Spirit has come upon her. And not only this, but her cousin Elizabeth, who's never been able to conceive, is now past menopause, is 6 months pregnant. So this puts Mary in a bit of a impossible situation, because, I mean, who can she tell, right? Who would believe such a thing? No one. They'll only believe the worst about her. And we think that what they'll believe is that Mary's a little fast and loose with her morals, and that's the worst that they'll assume. But that's not actually the worst that they'll assume. It's actually much worse than that, and I'll get into that next week. So preview of coming attractions, you got to come back to find out what I'm talking about. But regardless of what they think really has happened, Mary can't tell them the truth, because the truth sounds like a lie. Sounds like the kind of fantastical story that you would make up to cover up the real truth. No one makes up an incredible story, which by definition is a story that lacks credibility. No one does that unless they're guilty of something, unless they're covering something up. So she tells no one. But when she goes to visit Elizabeth, she doesn't have to say anything, because this old woman who's in her third trimester knows immediately. Her baby jumps with excitement at the sound of Mary's voice. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, knows what's going on. So then Mary breaks out in a little speech. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." It's a nice speech, isn't it? It's really nice, pretty, beautiful, lofty language. It's also a bit of a bunch of humbug. That last part, anyway. You know, he scattered the proud. He's brought down the powerful from their thrones. Really? Mary had looked around. She would see that the proud were not scattered at all, that they hadn't been humbled and sent on their way. Herod still sits on his throne in Jerusalem, and Augustus is still the emperor in Rome. He's at the height of his powers at this time. The lowly are still lowly, and the hungry still are hungry, and the rich are still rich, and they aren't going anywhere. In Israel, well, Israel's just a memory that doesn't show any signs of coming back. You realize, right, when I and other people talk about first century Israel, we're introducing something of an anachronism, intentionally so, in order to simplify things. But in the first century, there hadn't been an Israel for 500 years. In the first century, that whole area had been that had once been the nation of Israel was divided up, and it was called different things, but not Israel's. Judea in the south, and Galilee in the north, and Samaria there in between. And within 100 years, Rome would rename the entire region and call it Palestine, naming it after the Israelites' former nemesis, the Philistines. Kind of as a way of sticking it in the eye of these rebellious Jews so that they would, in the hope that they would never be heard from again. And this whole thing about the Lion of David, I mean, that ended in 586. When Jehoiakim, the last of the kings of Judah, stopped paying tribute to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar sent an army to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And the Babylonians captured King Jehoiakim, and they made him watch as they murdered his sons, for whom the line was supposed to go. And they took a knife and they destroyed his eyes, and in blindness they led him away, and he was never heard from again. 500 years, that's how long it had been. 500 years. When Cyrus the Great allowed some Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem, they had a king who was supposedly related to David, but he really wasn't a king. Now, when your kingship is established by, not by God, but by the pleasure of some emperor in Persia, it didn't last long anyway. Alexander the Great rolled through, and then the Egyptians and the Syrians, and finally Rome. 500 years. 500 years they had been waiting. So, some waited. After 100 or so years after the Babylonian exile, some gave up waiting. If he hadn't come by then, he wasn't going to come. And then after 200 years, more gave up. And after 300 years, even more gave up. And after 400 years, pretty much everybody had given up. I mean, how long are you supposed to wait? Right? There were some who tried to revive the idea of an Israelite king in the Lion of David, but they did so in an effort to get people to join their little rebellion against the foreigners, but they were only marginally successful. And by the time that Jesus was born, only a few hotheads were really still pushing the idea. And the Jews in charge of the temple actively worked against them and that idea. And the common Jew, they didn't have time to worry about messiahs and Line of David and things like that. They were too busy working to pay off their taxes to Rome and then their tithes to Jerusalem and then hopefully having enough left over to eke out some kind of a marginal existence. So they really weren't looking for it. They heard, but they didn't believe. But don't call them cynical. You don't get to call anyone cynical unless you've been where they've been and had your hopes and dreams repeatedly crushed underneath a system in which the rich got richer and the poor got poorer and then the poor got blamed for their poverty. When instead of a helping hand, they continually got the bottom of a boot that crushed them into the ground. And when that happens to you over and over and over again, and not just to you, but to everyone that you know, and it had been happening for generations to your father and to his father and to his father before him and his father before you, longer than anybody can remember, it's not being cynical. It's not being cynical to think that it's always going to be that way. It's just the way that it is. And then here comes Mary, her silly little song. After Jesus was born, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, they met an old man named Simeon, one of the few who had been waiting for the redemption of Israel. And he warned Mary. He said, This child is going to cause some trouble. There's going to be great opposition to him. And then he says to her, a sword is going to pierce your soul. He's foreshadowing the cross, of course. The shadow of the cross hangs over the Bethlehem manger. The Christmas stories in the Bible are as much stories about Jesus' passion and death as they are about His birth. When the gospel writers looked back at the birth of Jesus, they did so through the prism of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they saw in his birth already the pattern for His active ministry and for His death and resurrection. In other words, God comes into the world, and some believe and some accept Him, and others hate and reject Him. For some, this person gives meaning, and for others, it just causes confusion and anger. There's an adult message about Christ in Christmas. And the meaning of a Christmas is to be understood as much by looking at the cross as by looking at the crib. And it's hardly the stuff of Christmas lights and carols and cribs and Santa. And yet these two have their place. Next Christmas for us will be the first Christmas in a while where we get to celebrate with a child. Last, 10 or more years have been adult Christmases. And all adult Christmases are fine, We still enjoy each other and we still enjoy the gifts and everything. And we have fun and we laugh and we eat too much. But something's been missing. Children bring something important to Christmas. Karl Rahner is one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He argues that the simple joy of children captures the meaning of Christmas more accurately than any adult cynicism. He says, at Christmas, God gives us special permission to be happy, to be joyful. He says, don't be afraid to be happy. Joy is the standard of living that is really more suitable than the anxiety and grief of those who think they have no hope. It's Christmas, he says. Light the candles. They have more right to exist than all the darkness. It's Christmas, and Christmas lasts forever. At Christmas, the crib trumps the cross. Even as the cross doesn't fully disappear. Joy is the meaning of Christmas. Our carols that we sing, they have it right. And at Christmas, God gives us special permission to be happy, to be joyful. But that's got to be carefully understood. There's no innate contradiction between joy and suffering, between being happy and undergoing all of the pain that life hands us. Joy is not to be identified with mere pleasure or with the absence of suffering. Genuine joy is a constant that remains with us throughout all of our experience of life, including our pain and joy, maybe even especially our pain and joy. Jesus promises a joy that no one can take away from you. And clearly that means something that doesn't disappear when we get sick or we have a loved one die or we're betrayed by a spouse or we lose our job or are rejected by a friend or are subject to physical pain or enduring emotional distress. It's a constant. None of us escape pain and suffering. If we're to have joy, joy must coexist with all of these things. Indeed, it's actually meant to grow deeper through the experience of pain and suffering. We're meant to be men and women of joy, even as we live in pain. And that's a coloring taken from their understanding, the gospel writers' understandings of Jesus' death and resurrection, which the gospel writers all insert into their narratives about His birth. Of course, that's not what children see when they get all caught up in the excitement of Christmas, when they look at the Christ child laying in the manger. They have a joy that's untainted by the pain and suffering, untainted by the cynicism of the world, the cynicism of our lives. Their joy is still innocent. It's protected by their naivete. Delusion can come later. The naive of joy of a child is real. And the temptation to rewrite and recolor in the light of the disillusionment of later years is wrong. What is real is real. The fond memories we have of anticipating and celebrating Christmas as children, they're not eliminated when, you know, the stories about Santa are deconstructed. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. I used a big word on purpose. Christmas invites us still, as someone puts it, to plunge headlong into the pudding. I like that phrase. Christmas invites us to plunge headlong into the pudding. And despite all the disillusionment within our adult lives, Christmas still offers us that wonderful invitation. And even when all the cribs and lights and carols and cards and wrapping paper and gifts of Christmas no longer bring us the same thrill, that invitation still remains. Christmas invites us in the midst of darkness to see the light, to experience the light. It invites us to be happy, to declare a fast from adult cynicism, to enter into a discipline of joy that can hold the cross and the crib together so as to be able to live in joy that no one, no tragedy can take from us. And it's this discipline of joy, this choice that enables us to, like children, plunge headlong into the pudding. So it's appropriate on this first Sunday of Advent that we gather around the Lord's table and we remember the cross. We remember the death. Because all of this is made possible because I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Amen? Let's gather around the Lord's table.